David mentioned in his prayer that excited to hear what's on my mind after the verses quoted. Y'all might not be so excited. The Lord Jesus, in the 27th verse of Matthew 5, continuing in our messages on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." He says in verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So we mentioned last week, the Lord Jesus took verse 21 and says, "You've heard that it was said of them of old time." Throughout the Old Testament, the law had been twisted and maimed to fit what men, especially the Pharisees, wanted it to say. And we're often guilty of the same thing. We can twist the Word of God to make it say what we want it to say to try to soothe a guilty conscience. He says, it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. That's true. Exodus 20 says that, we're not to kill. But he says, we're going to go further than that. He says, I say that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. So he addresses the root cause of murder, which is anger. And we looked at that last week. Well, here, the Lord Jesus is going to deal with the law of God found in Exodus chapter 20 that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Bible says that, and the Bible's abundantly clear on this subject. I don't address this subject real often. Perhaps it's needful. I don't know. I hope none of us are guilty here this morning of this sin. At least, hopefully, we're not presently guilty of it. However, it's in the Word of God. It does need to be addressed from time to time. It is a reality that we have to address these things. And as young folks obviously come up, they need to hear it again and again. And believe me, even as you get older, you're not immune to falling to this sin. You can find examples all over the Word of God of individuals, even in their older age, that fell to this sin. So again, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." They understood this. But here's the problem. The Jewish leaders, they carved out exceptions. You can go to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, and you'll see there that Moses gave law concerning divorce. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the first four verses, he addresses divorce in that time. He says in verse 1, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." So Moses gives a specific commandment, and he says two things have to occur before the bill of divorcement can be put into her hand. There's to be no favor in the man's eyes because he has found an uncleanness in her. The problem in the days of Jesus is they had expanded this view of uncleanness to some very liberal thinkers. Literally, you'll find in Jewish, if she burned his breakfast that morning, that was sufficient to give her a bill of divorcement. She no longer found favor in his eyes. He considered that an uncleanness. That is not the uncleanness that Moses wrote about in the law. It's the exact same uncleanness that Jesus is going to put here as the only exception that we find, at least up to this point, that Jesus gives to authorize a divorce. He says, "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication." That's the uncleanness that Moses was addressing in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So Moses did not get the law wrong. the Jews had misinterpreted it, had twisted it to fit what they wanted in their day and time. Now, obviously, in our day and time, divorce is a rampant situation. We see it everywhere. I don't know what the latest statistics are. I remember a few years ago, it was over 50% of marriages ending in divorce. And for those of you who are real big on weddings, it's also interesting that the more the wedding costs, the more likely a divorce occurs. I find that very interesting. But anyway, divorce is everywhere. I mean, it's so common in our society today, it's really just shrugged off as, well, that didn't work out, let's move on. Well, the word divorce in the Word of God, and still, it means a cutting off. And it literally refers to a cutting off of a portion of our body. And if we understand marriage as given to us in the Word of God, that these two are now one flesh, and they're not to be put asunder, then when a divorce occurs, what has happened? That one flesh has been severed. And so divorce should always, always be the resort of last option. Even in Deuteronomy 24, he says that even though there be an uncleanness, there has to be a second issue. He no longer has favor in his eyes for it. In other words, the uncleanness is such that he cannot get beyond it. It is going to hinder their life together so much that he cannot move beyond the adulterous situation, the issue of fornication. And so he says, in that situation, you can go and obtain a writing of divorcement. That means you will go to the civil court of the day, and then you're to put that in her hand. She's to be notified of, and then you send her away. And after she leaves, then she can marry another. So Moses did not just open the door for divorce for any reason. But by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, that's what's going on. It's like our culture today. Not much difference. So a Jewish man, all he had to say is, she's unclean to me. And so he goes to court. And of course, who's on the court? The Sanhedrin. It's the rest of the Pharisees. So what are they going to do? They're going to give him exactly what he wants. They're going to give him the writing of divorcement. He's going to come hand it to her and say, go away. I've read some Jewish scholars this week that the issue of a dowry being paid by a groom's father was actually in many times used for alimony, if you will, in advance. In the case that this young woman had to go back home because maybe she doesn't remarry, part of the use of the dowry, if it had been put up, was to take care of her in the case that some Jewish man just gets tired of her for whatever reason and puts her away. So they actually were using it as a, basically, let's bank alimony in the case we need it down the road, because it was becoming so commonplace that divorce was happening in the land of Israel. The Word of God is clear that God hates divorce. He hates it. God's intent from the beginning of time, and the Lord Jesus addresses this in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, because the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they try to trip him up about marriage and divorce. And he says, you know, Moses in the law, you know, Moses said this. And Jesus said, well, from the beginning, it was not so. He says, here's how it was from the beginning, that a man would leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain would be one flesh. God's intent for a marriage is for one man to be married to one woman, and they to be faithful to each other till death. That is the teaching of the Word of God. That's the command of the Word of God. And it's also the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with you and I, his bride, the commitment that he has with us. And even there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the case where a divorce occurs, and this woman remarries, and then for whatever reason they decide they're going to restore the original union, that was an abomination in the sight of God. God took marriage seriously, but he also took divorce seriously. If you're going to go to the extent to obtain a legal, biblical divorce, then he's saying, then we're going to observe that, and that union can never come back together again. Otherwise, it's an abomination in his sight. In other words, God is saying, we're not going to play around with marriage. We're going to take it very seriously, and if it ever has to be severed, then those two can never come together again. And I wish our society took it so seriously. Obviously, in times past, to obtain a divorce in a court of law in our nation, there had to be cause. Now there's no cause divorces all the time. I've driven by billboards that says $99 divorce. It's 99 bucks for a divorce. I mean, imagine. Now, I'm sure there's some small print for that, but it has become so easy in our society to obtain a divorce, it's unreal. And I wish our court system would put restrictions back on it to make it much more difficult to encourage individuals to work out whatever problems they have and hold their marriage together. But anyway, let's go back to the root issue here. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." What is adultery? Simply, it's a sexual relationship outside the bonds of marriage. So here's one party in the marriage that's stepping out of the marriage and joining sexually with another individual. Obviously, that breaks a trust. It breaks something that is vital in the health of a relationship between a husband and a wife. God himself knows exactly how it feels. He told Israel in the Old Testament that she herself was guilty of adultery. They had turned their back against God. They had joined themselves to idols. So God knows exactly what this feels like. He knows what it is to feel a spouse to step around him and have an affection for another. Imagine that in your own relationship with your spouse. If you knew that there was someone, even for a moment, that became more important to them than you were, obviously, that would be a heart-wrenching experience to endure. I hope to God that I never cause that for my wife, and I hope to God that I never experience it. And thank God to this day, that's not been our lot, and I'm thankful and I'm very grateful, and that's an area that I trust Lydia completely, and I'm so thankful for that. But not everybody has been so blessed. But anyway, the Lord says, again, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, remember last week we saw in Mark 1, it says that he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes. He says, this is what you've heard. He says, but this is what I say to you. He's saying, I'm saying this with authority. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, notice this, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now that verse is very difficult. That's one of those that we probably wish wasn't in there. Say, well, I can't control where my eyes go. Yes, you can. You say, well, I can't control what I think. You're in trouble if you can't control what you think. You're in trouble if you cannot control where your eyes go. That's a problem. Now, I realize that we all have a nature, and that nature does drive us in a certain way. But I also know that we have the Spirit of God within us to put to death the carnal man. That you and I have the daily obligation and responsibility to mortify the members of our flesh, mortify the deeds of the flesh, to crucify the old man. That's something we're supposed to do every day. Because the problem is every time you mortify that fella, he comes back to life. He never stays dead. That's the problem. Now, there's coming a day when he will, when our old nature, our carnal nature, will be no more. James says that lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The ray of hope in that verse is sin is finished at death. At death, sin will not impact the godly individual within you anymore. Now, it'll still have its impact upon this flesh because it'll cause it to decay in the ground. But sin will bother you no further when you breathe your last or when Jesus comes back. But until then, it's something we have to contend with. And that's why on a daily basis, we have to put off the old man, put on the new. We have to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We have to crucify our carnal nature. That's something that is an ongoing responsibility for the child of God. So here he says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman. Now, this clearly goes both ways. This isn't just for men. This is also for women. This doesn't say, well, I'm a woman, I can look at another man. It goes both directions. So he says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I want to say this at the outset. Committing the adultery of verse 28 is not the same as committing it in verse 27. Verse 27, the actual physical act of adultery is clearly worse than the thought of it in your heart. And Jesus is not saying in this verse, we're going to elevate your thoughts to the same level of criminality or sinfulness of your actions. That's not what he's saying, but he is letting us know, once again, that the purpose of the law was to guide the hearts of his people. As we've mentioned multiple times in this series, the purpose of the law for the children of Israel before, notice when God gives it. They come to Mount Sinai. They're on their journey to the promised land. And before they get to the promised land, God carves out time, takes Moses up to the mountain, and Moses is given the law. He's given the law on Mount Sinai in hopes that here very shortly they're going to be in the land of Canaan, the land of rest. And so they need to know how they're going to be governed, how they're going to live, how they're going to worship. All these things are going to be covered by God to Moses before they get to the promised land so that they can enjoy a happy and prosperous and peaceful life in the land of rest if they will comply and obey the word of God. So again, the law was not there to try to rob them of joy and happiness in this life. In fact, it was the opposite. The law was given to them in hopes that it would actually govern the hearts so that then the actions would be governed and the people would thereby be blessed. So again, Jesus is not saying that when you look on a woman and you've committed adultery in your heart, that that's exactly the same as actually committing physical adultery. There is a distinction, there is a difference, but Jesus is addressing our hearts. He knows what's going to happen. Remember last week we looked that when we get angry, what happens? If it's not kept in check, relationships can be slain. Friendships come to an end. And we've seen where people in the Word of God that had been great individuals, Saul was very wroth at David. And what did he do? He spent the rest of his life trying to take the life of David. That was his singular purpose after those women sang that song, was to take David's life. He was distracted so much for the rest of his life with rage and hatred and anger that he had to be called away from pursuing David at times to go and fight enemies invading the land. Why? Because his eyes and his minds were not, his mind was not where it was supposed to be. So again, Jesus is addressing our hearts, knowing that it's in the heart where this all begins. Turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we find that John says this in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, when you read John's epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3, he is very black and white. There's very little gray area when you read John's epistles. I mean, John just got right to the heart of the matter. Now, when he just tells us there that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, he's not saying that all of a sudden God has abandoned us and we're no longer born again children of God. He's saying that the love of the Father is not what is guiding us. It's not what is driving us. It's not what's motivating us. And at this moment, it's not real evident that we have the love of the Father in us. So again, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. How many of us are guilty about loving things that are in this world? Now, there's a lot of things that we need in this world. There's a lot of things that we enjoy in this world. And there's a lot of things that we have that it's not sinful to have. But if we're not careful and we begin to love those things become idols in our lives and control us. And so again, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he says, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And then notice this, verse 17, he puts it in perspective. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there's momentary pleasure that comes from the things of this world. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that may bring you temporary joy. It may bring you some kind of happiness for a season, but that season is going to come to an end. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses, he would rather suffer affliction. He would rather suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses understood that sin has a season, and the pleasure of that season would come to an end. But serving the living God also has pleasure with it, and that pleasure will go on and on and on. So Moses kept things in his proper perspective. And that's exactly what John is telling us here when he says, "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So when you began to look at another individual other than your spouse and lust after them, that momentary pleasure that you find, that's going to pass away. When you instead serve the living God, that abides forever. So keep in perspective. So again, the Lord Jesus says, "I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Sadly, in our day and time, it is so easy to violate this specific commandment. The advent, particularly of the internet, has made this an issue among a lot of folks, both men and women, particularly men generally, where obviously you can go on the internet and look at pornography, and I'm not going to dive deep into that, but obviously it is an issue that affects our society today. And I encourage you to read some just on the psychological impacts and effects of viewing that stuff and what it will do to you over the long haul. It has psychological effects that are very long term. There are studies that back that up. There's proof to state that and see that it can impact you and your relationships in an inordinate way for the entire rest of your life. So remember that every sin that we commit in this world has a consequence, and sometimes the consequence of those sins can last the remainder of our life here on the face of the earth. So don't think that while you're privately in your own place viewing something on your computer or tablet or phone or whatever, that that's not going to impact anybody else. It's not going to really impact you. It has the ability to impact not only you, but your spouse, your family, and that can last for generations. So don't think for any time that your sin doesn't impact other folks. The Bible is clear that evil communications corrupt good manners. Sin impacts. It has an effect. Again, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." He goes on to speak about what those things are. He says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Let's look at some examples in the Word of God where folks did not comply with what the Lord Jesus here says. Before we do so, I want to look at Psalm 101, verse 3. David says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." Again, Psalm 101, verse 3. David says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." Why did David say that? Because we'll see in a few moments in 2 Samuel chapter 11 where there was something before his eyes that caused him grave consequences and judgment and consternation for the rest of his life. We find that Job would say this in Job 31, verse 1. Job 31, verse 1, he said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Contemplate that verse for a moment. He said, "I made a covenant." That means my eyes and me, we met together and we drew up a promise together. Remember we said earlier, some say, "Well, I can't help where my eyes go." Job says, "I made a promise with my eyes about what we would look at and what we wouldn't." Job believed he could control what he observed. He thought he could control where his eyes went. Now, he was still a carnal man. That's not to say that he did this perfectly. I don't know that he did. I doubt that he did. But he still had intent and purpose. He says, "I made a covenant with mine eyes." Then he says, "Why? If I've made a promise with my eyes not to look at wicked things," he says, "why then should I think upon a maid?" If I've made a promise with my eyes that I'm not going to look at a sinful thing, then I need to also be careful what I think. He says, "I've made a promise with my eyes not to look at certain things, so then I'm also not going to imagine certain things." He says, "I'm not going to think about a maid." We know that Job was married. Go to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he and his wife had been faithfully together. And they had 10 children together. They had a very blessed life. This man, Job, was an upright man. He was a godly man. A man that feared God. He eschewed, that means he hated evil. And so here was a man who was very circumspect. That means he was very observant about how he conducted his life. And here in Job 31, we see evidence of that when he says, here was the purpose that I made. I made a contract, a covenant, a promise with mine eyes that we would not behold wicked things. He says, so then, if that's the case, why then should I think upon a maid? So not only do you and I have the responsibility to be careful what we look at, but what we think about. You can imagine things without seeing them, and that will get you in trouble as well. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ says, but I say unto you, that even if a man looks upon a woman, he hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So again, David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. We should all be very familiar with this story, but it's very pertinent every time this issue is addressed. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. I always bring this out because it's always pertinent. Notice the kings were out to battle. That's where kings belonged. Remember, we saw last week that Saul was afraid of Goliath. And because he was afraid of Goliath, 40 days they have a standoff because but why was Saul chosen as the king? To fight our battles for us. And here they are at the greatest time of need for someone to fight the battle. Who fights the battle? It wasn't Saul who was chosen for that particular purpose, who stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was a fine individual, a strong individual, one that they could hopefully trust in. But his heart melted when he saw Goliath, and for 40 days he stood there as a coward, as Goliath taunted and defied the armies of the God of Israel. David comes on the scene, David hears it, and immediately he's very angry about this situation, and in a godly way, and David goes out and puts the situation to an end. Now here's David, who should have learned in that 40-day period that Saul would not go out and face the enemy and take care of Israel as her king. Here we now find David in a similar situation. Wintertime in that region of the world and in that time of the world, war ceased. It was impossible to get supplies to the front. Obviously, in bitter cold, it wasn't like today where soldiers could be more taken care of in wintertime. So wars came to an end. There would be a ceasefire, a truce. Springtime would come and they'd pick up the war again. It kind of reminds me of that cartoon years ago. It was the dog and the wolf, I think it was. And at the end of the day, you know, they would come in and clock out, and they were friends then. Next morning, clock in, and they were back at being enemies. It's kind of like that. Let's call off the war. It's wintertime. Let's go home. Well, spring is back. Let's get back to battle. Let's see who's going to win this thing. Well, anyway, that's basically what's going on. And David's like, you know what? Joab can handle this. Joab can take care of it. Now, Joab probably could, but that's not the point. He's the king, he's the leader, he's the guide. He was the one responsible to be out there for the children of Israel. David, he abides still, or tarried still at Jerusalem. So David is in the wrong place at the wrong time. And a lot of times you'll find yourself in trouble because you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's some places that you could be, and it'd be just fine at a certain time. But at another time, it's not right. It's not right for me to go by folks' homes, a married couple, for instance, when I know the husband's already left for the day. It's not right for me to do that. There's the appearance of evil. So I've got to watch out for the appearance of evil. And so if I know the husband's not home, I make it a point, don't go by. Now, sometimes I've been caught by surprise that husband's not home, and so I try to escape as quickly as I can. So, you know, there's homes in our church here today that when the husband is there, it's perfectly right for me to be there and to visit. When the husband's not there, it's not right for me to be there. So there's a right place and a right time, but that right place can become a wrong time. It was fine for David to be home in the wintertime. That was right. But come springtime, when it was time for war, it was wrong for David to be in this place. So he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it's going to get him in a lot of trouble. It says, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Notice this. He saw a woman. Why do you think he says in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes? It's because of what happened right here. David goes out, gets off his bed, it's evening tide. In the evening, he rises up. Well, let's just go out on the patio and just observe what's going on. Sunset's about to occur. I'd like to see a beautiful evening. Now, when he got off his bed, I don't think he had any intention of what was going to occur. He just goes out there to observe, and as he observed, he looks down upon a woman. This woman is beautiful, and this woman is bathing. Now, what should David have done? He should have shielded his eyes into the imagination of his heart and turned back and gone into his home. That's what he should have done. But what David does instead, he sees this woman and his imagination takes hold and he begins to ponder and think about it. And so David in verse 3 sent and inquired after the woman. So David now takes action. This takes thought. Now again, we say, well, I can't help what I see. I can't help what I think. Yes, we can, but we especially can help what we do. Now maybe David couldn't help what he saw. You know, he's just going out there and he didn't intend to see this, I don't think. So we might say, well, he couldn't help what he saw. Yes, but he could have turned his eyes away very quickly. He didn't do so. David then pondered the situation. He thought about her beauty. He imagined this maid, although she's not a maid. She's a married woman. So notice then it says David sent. That means David takes action. He sends and inquires about her. He wants to find out more about her. Now remember, David's already a married man. David shouldn't be inquiring about this woman. He's already got a wife. Actually, more than one, but anyway, he sends and inquires, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay, what should happen then? Well, she's married. That means she's off limits. So David, he's looked, he's imagined, he's sent and inquired. When they come back and say, well, she's a certain man's daughter, but more importantly, she's a certain man's wife. David should have said, well, that ends it right there. We won't consider this any further. Let her be. That's not what David does. David sent messengers and took her. Now, I don't know how much she obliged this and how much she just kind of got pressured into it. It says the messengers took her. I didn't study the Hebrew on this to find out if it was, you know, against her will or with her will. It really doesn't matter. Bathsheba's kind of incidental in the story. David is the one who's responsible. Now think about Uriah for a moment. Uriah the Hittite. As you read back in the books of Moses, and you see about the land of Canaan, and you began to read about the inhabitants of that land. You'll read about Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites. Not Perizzites. they were Perizzites, I guess, in a way. Boy, that was a slip of the tongue. All sorts of individuals that were occupying the land. Well, some of those were also these Hittites. They were enemies of Israel. But over time, some of these, they were supposed to all be conquered. When the children of Israel occupied the land, they had the responsibility of putting, They could not, they would join themselves in league with the Israelites. They assimilated, some of them. And here's a man, Uriah, now a Hittite. He's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile, but he's faithful to the king. So Uriah is out to battle where David's supposed to be. See, Uriah is not in the wrong place at the wrong time. Uriah could have stayed at home with Bathsheba, and he would have been in the right place, but at the wrong time, because he's joined himself to Israel's army. And so the command is, it's time to go fight. So Uriah does what is right. He goes to the right place at the right time, and he's fighting for King David. So when David inquires about this woman, and the report comes back, she is the daughter of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah. Now, I'm not certain David knows that Uriah is a soldier, but I kind of find it hard to believe that David would not be aware of a Gentile who was so loyal that he would fight for the Israelites. I would think that David would know about him. But even if he doesn't, he knows that Uriah has a wife. That's enough. He doesn't need to know anything more. She's a married woman. She's off limits. They're not married themselves, so that makes her off limits. But that doesn't concern David at this moment. David is going to do exactly what David wants to do. So he brings her. She came in unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. So David brings her to his home. These two commit adultery, and then she goes home. David has what he wants, when he wants, and then she goes on about her way. He has no commitment to her, no responsibility towards her, and here he leaves her and sends her on. But there's a problem. It says the woman conceived. So now there's a child in the picture. There's evidence now of what he's done. Before, he thinks, well, I've enjoyed myself. I've sent her away. There's no obligation now from me towards her. I can go on about my life. But then she sends word to David and says, I am with child. And David sent to Joab. So notice what David keeps doing. Now, he's in the wrong place. If he hadn't have been there, this wouldn't have happened. He goes out on the roof. He looks. If he'd have turned his mind from that, this wouldn't have happened. He sends and inquires. And when he heard she's married, and he said, well, she's a married woman. I won't call for her. He doesn't do that. He ignores that. He calls for her to come. And so she comes. Then now she's with child. Now David knows something has to happen in order to cover this whole thing up. So David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. So David does it under the guise of, I want a report of the war. That's not at all the reason that Uriah is there. Notice verse 8, it says, and David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. You know why? Because Uriah knew that while that might be the right place, it was the wrong time. He was supposed to be at war. The king's called for him. Well, if the king's called for me, I'm going to stay at the king's house. It says that the next morning, they told David, Uriah went not down unto his house. David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? Verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. Notice that. The ark and Israel and Judah. What allegiance does this Hittite have to the ark? Because he's serving the armies of the God of Israel. He says the ark, Israel and Judah, they're all in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. He says the ark of God is in a tent. Israel and Judah, they're abiding in tents. He says, and beyond that, here is Joab and all the army of David, and they're out in the open fields in battle. He says, I'm not going to go to my house. I'm not going to lie with my wife. He says, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah is firm enough that David knows I'm not going to convince him. So he says, I want you to tarry. He says, tomorrow I'll let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. So think about what David is doing. Calls him home to send him to his wife. Why? So that hopefully he would lie with her and it would be thought that this child belonged to Uriah. First night doesn't work. So David says, well, stay another night. Gets him drunk. Says, now maybe he'll go home. This man is so righteous in his activity that he's not going to do this thing. And so even drunk, he did not go home. So it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab. This amazes me. And sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. I really paid attention to that part before. So because David wants Uriah in a particular place to die, there were some soldiers with Uriah that were faithful to David that died right along with him. This is the man after God's own heart. Don't think you can't fall into a similar situation. So I would never commit adultery. I'm sure David thought that. I would never murder. I'm sure David thought that. David is now guilty of adultery, and now he's murdered not only Uriah, but his own soldiers to cover up his own sin. So Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war to the king, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? You let him know that thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. If he gets upset because of the battle plan, you just tell David, here's the final sentence, Uriah is dead. Joab knew that would take care of it. So the messengers went, they tell David, and at the end of the story, of course, David sends and fetches Bathsheba. And Bathsheba becomes his wife, and she bare him a son. But here's the last phrase of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. How many times have you been there? You think it's all taken care of. I've sinned. I got out of it. I was able to wiggle my way through. Wipe your brow. Whew, that was close. Almost got caught with that one. And you think it's all covered up. It's all taken care of. But the thing displeased the Lord. You may hide what you do and what you say. You may hide what you think. And you may hide what you feel. From your spouse, from your children, from your family, from your church. But there is nothing that you'll ever hide from the living God. All things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. That's talking about God our Father. This thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's one of the most important phrases in the whole story. So, of course, in chapter 12, for those who are Bible readers and you've heard this preached on, you know that Nathan comes to David. And Nathan is going to give a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And of course, he's talking about David and he's talking about Uriah. But David at first does not recognize that until finally we find that Nathan just has to say, thou art the man. You're the one that I'm talking about. David had to be shocked. I mean, think about it. How does Nathan, the prophet, know this? Because this thing displeased the Lord, and the Lord told every detail of it to Nathan. God was able to tell Nathan about it so that Nathan was able to come and give this parable to David. And David doesn't understand at first that this is about him. In fact, all the way through the story, he does not grasp that Nathan is talking about David until finally Nathan just has to plainly say, kind of like Jesus did when Lazarus was sick and he told the disciples he's sleeping, meaning he's dead. He finally plainly said, Lazarus is dead. Now here in this case, Nathan finally just says, David, you're the man that I'm talking about. You're the one in this story that's under accusation. You are the one who has done wrong. He says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. This is chapter 12, verse 7. Notice this. He says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken a wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine own eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So God lets him know, all you would have had to do is ask. I gave you Saul, I gave you his wives, I gave you this and that. And he said, and if that wasn't enough, if you would have just sought of me, I would have given you this and this thing. But no, that wasn't sufficient to you, David. So you did this evil in my sight. You slew Uriah with the sword of Ammon. And he says, and moreover, you have lain with his wife. He says, all this I have seen, and here's what's going to happen. He says later, he says, the sword shall never depart from your house. He says that there would be trouble. He says, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes. Think about this. God says, I'm going to take your wives, and other men will lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. He says, what you've done secretly, he says, it's going to be repaid to you openly. How did that all start? Again, it says, David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. That's where it all started. He saw a woman. Why do you think Jesus now says in Matthew chapter 5 that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart? You think that maybe Jesus had David in mind when he spoke this there on the mount? I suspect that he did. That's not the only time this has happened. You can turn to the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you'll find where a man by the name of Judah is married, has three sons. The eldest of those three sons marries a woman by the name of Tamar. The oldest son dies, and so she marries the next son, which is the custom, which would become the law. And it's his responsibility to have a child with her to be named for the son that has died, so his name would continue on. The second son refuses to do so, and so God smites him and he dies. Then the third son, whose name is Shelah, he's too young according to Judah. So he says, you just go home to your father and wait. So she waited and she waited and she waited. And it was clear that Judah had no thought to ever bring her to the third son. So she hears that Judah's going to be in a certain place. And so she dresses in such a way that her appearance is that of a harlot. She goes into town and it says, and when Judah saw her, he went in under her. So here is a man who's married. He's in town, and while he's in town, he happens to see what he believes to be a harlot. What should he have done when he saw her? He should have looked away. Now, there's a lot to this whole story, and there's a lot of spiritual meaning that comes about. And later he'll say, she's been more righteous than I. See, it was from Judah that Christ was to proceed. He's got three sons. Two of them are dead. How is Christ going to come into the world unless she marries that third son? Well, obviously, Christ could not come into the world unless she marries this third son and she has children by him. Or there's going to be another way, and it's going to happen by what happens that night. She ends up with twin boys she conceives that night, one named Perez and one named Zerah. And you'll find that Perez will be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that wicked situation that Judah causes there, the Lord takes and blesses, and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the world through that, but that does not give license to Judah to do what he had done. Again, here he comes into town thinking that no one but his servant will know about this. She's very wise. She asks what her payment will be, and he says, I will give you a kid of the goats. And she says, where is it? And of course, he doesn't have it. He didn't bring it to town. And he says, she says, leave a pledge. He says, what do you want me to leave? She says, leave your bracelets, your signet ring, and the staff that's in your hand. She's very wise, because later it comes to the ears of Judah that Tamar's with child because she's played the harlot. So he says, you command her to be brought to me that she may be burnt. She sends to Judah everything that she held in pledge. And of course he sees, I'm the father of those children. That's when he says, she had been more righteous than I. His sin had found him out. You'll find in Joshua chapter 6, that when the children of Israel go into the city of Jericho, that at the end of that, after God has given commandments about how they're to fight that battle, when that battle is coming to an end, Joshua gives them specific commandments that those of the city of Jericho are to be put to death. Their gold and their silver is to go into the treasury of the Lord. And he says all else is to be destroyed. But there's a man by the name of Achan. He says in Joshua 7, when I saw the Babylonish garments, and so many shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I took it and I hid it in the earth. You know what that caused? When they go up against the next city of Ai, several thousand Israelite soldiers are put to death. All that because that man saw something and wanted it. And when he wanted what he saw and he grabbed what he saw that he wanted, it caused the death of other men. So again, Jesus says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus knew that it's from the heart that proceeds adultery. And so he says, don't even look upon a woman and think that way. He says, because before long you're going to commit adultery. So do not even think about it. So don't look upon a woman in that manner and begin to let your imagination run wild. He says, because when you do so, from heaven's viewpoint, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He says, I know about it. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, he says, if thy right eye offend thee. Now these two verses seem ridiculous on the surface. So obviously if it's ridiculous, you have to look for an understanding. Elder Sonny Piles taught me when I was studying the Word of God and coming up in the ministry. He says, I've heard him say this from the pulpit, but he told me this sitting in his living room more than once. He says, Chris, or he always would say, Brother Chris. He says, Brother Chris, when the literal sense of the Bible makes sense, seek no other sense. See, Brother Sonny came up in a time when everything in the Word of God was spiritualized, even though when some things were just clearly what they were. You didn't have to try to make some spiritual sense out of it. It just was what it was. What's on the page, that's what it means. There's some things in the Word of God, though, the literal sense doesn't make sense. I mean, if I look upon a woman and I think wickedly about her and I pluck out my right eye, obviously I can look with my left eye. Does the Lord Jesus literally mean to pluck out the right eye or to cut off the right hand? Remember, we saw last week that the judgment under consideration is not an eternal judgment. It's a temporal judgment. It's a judgment here in time. So what does he mean by this, to pluck out our right eye and to cut off our right hand? He means stop. He means to do exactly what David didn't do. When David went out on that porch and he saw her, he should have quit looking and turned around and went back into the house and done something different than what he did. So the Lord is saying, when you begin to look at something that you know is not right for you to look at, stop looking. Stop doing it. He says, if you're reaching for something, if your right hand offends you, if it's doing something wrong, it's going to bring judgment against you. He says, cut it off. That means stop doing whatever you're doing with your hands that are wrong. The Lord is just saying, put an end to it before it takes root and it grows into your life. And all of a sudden, you're in a situation like David was in, when he's got to try to cover this thing up. And now he's committing murder. He's lying. He's causing drunkenness, doing all sorts of wicked things to cover up what he's done wrong. And you and I are the same way. It's our nature. We want to cover up. And so Jesus says, just stop it immediately. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. I mean, stop looking right now. If your right hand is offending, stop it right now. Remember David, he had to plan out what he was doing there. He could have stopped at any moment. But instead, he sent and inquired. Then when he found out the details, he called for anyway. He knew what he wanted, and he was going to have what he wanted no matter what. And Jesus is letting us know that in the very moment that we see that sin is affecting our thoughts through our sight and about to control our actions, stop it right now. Then he says in verse 31, I'm going to try to close out very quickly. He said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. I said at the outset of this message that by this time, the children of Israel, they were just divorcing right and left. A man could come to court and say, I'm just not happy with her because of this, and that was considered an uncleanness, and so they would give him a writing of divorcement. She's put away. Now, in that day and time, women had very little rights. Okay, so this man's put her away even though there's no true uncleanness in her. Let's say it literally was she burned his eggs that morning and now all of a sudden she's divorced. She finds herself without someone to care for her. Perhaps her parents are now dead. She has no brothers. What's she going to do? Here's a woman that can't own property. Here's a woman that can't make a living. Here's a woman who all of a sudden is destitute, that just a few days before had everything that she need under the caretaking of her husband. And now all of a sudden she's in want and she's basically a widow. What can she do? So Jesus says, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, notice this, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Why is she committing adultery? And why is the individual, the man that's marrying her, committing adultery? Because she's not lawfully divorced. God sees that she's committing adultery. Because this man has put her away, even though there's been no sexual sin involved. And so now she's going on to get remarried because she has to have someone to take care of her. And this individual that's put her away without cause, without biblical right, now all of a sudden is putting her in a situation of destitution. And so what is she going to naturally do? She's going to seek another man to take care of her. And as soon as she gets married, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, she's committed adultery. And so has the man that has married her. And you know, as old Baptists, we've been very concerned about that through the years. And I'll say rightfully so. And there's been a lot of dispute on what the church is supposed to do when divorce occurs and when remarriage occurs and whether folks can be members or whether they cannot. And I'm not going to address that in today's message. But I do want to address this. Notice what Jesus says in this situation. He says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her. Where is the cause? Where's the guilt? Where's the condemnation? I believe, according to what Jesus here says, it's with the man who put her away. This man put her away unlawfully, which caused her to do something that's unlawful. And a man joins to her unlawfully, but Jesus says, you have caused her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. All this starts because an individual looks upon someone else and all of a sudden begins to take action. People doing things that clearly they know are wrong. but trying to bend the law to fit what they want to do. And you and I, again, we've been there before. I know I've been guilty. I know the Word of God says this, but I know Jesus told me to do this, but, you know, I want to tailor it to whatever I want to do at this moment. We can be like David. I want what I want, and I want it right now, and I'll do whatever it takes in order to get there, and I'm not going to worry about the consequences until the consequences come. And then, of course, we cry to the Lord, hey, get us out of this, when all it took was stopping before we started. So that's why Jesus uses this terminology in verse 28 that seems so, on the surface, it seems so severe. I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman in that way, in a lustful way, he said, has committed adultery with her in his heart already. That seems extreme, but it's not. Because Jesus knew exactly where we could get ourselves if we do not keep our imagination in check from the things that we see. So it's incumbent upon us to be careful of the things that we look at, be careful of the things that we hear, and then be very careful about the things that we think and imagine. Again, Job says, that's what I did. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? If I'm not going to look at her, why should I let my mind consider her and think about her? Job understood a righteous life was important for his happiness here on earth. And you living godly in the Lord Jesus Christ will produce a peaceful and a happy life. I didn't say a life without trouble. That doesn't mean that you will not have unrest. But the world can be falling apart around you. But if you've lived in a way that's pleased the Lord, then he can make all that a calm. But the world can be going perfectly, and you've done wrong. You think the Lord was going to just stand by when that thing displeased the Lord with David, and he was just going to say, well, let's just let us go on and slide. No, he made sure that David paid for that. And the rest of David's reign sitting upon the throne, there were swords that came up in his house that affected him. He saw one of his own daughters raped by one of his own sons. He saw one of his sons kill another son. He saw one of his sons rise up against him and attempt to take the throne. He got the message that his own soldiers had shot darts through the heart of his own son who had tried to take his throne. David had a life of great turmoil when he should have had and would have had a life of great contentment and peace. One move that he made, one day in his life, affected the entire rest of his life. And don't think the same won't be the case for you or for me. One day can alter the entire rest of our existence here on this earth. And even though we may feel the forgiveness of God, and David did, he still bore the consequences of that sin until he breathed out his last breath. 2 Samuel chapter 23 says, these be the last words of David. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he, thank God for that part. He said, my house is not so with God. He understood that in his dying breath. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He says, this is all my hope, all my salvation, although he make it not to grow. So David, even in his dying years, hearkened back to that sinful day of his life and says, because of that, my house is not so with God, but thank God in spite of it, he made with me an everlasting covenant, and it's ordered in all things and sure. That's why I said that the consequences of our sins, they're not eternal. Thank God they're only temporal, because the eternal consequence has been taken care of through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ because of a covenant that he made with God the Father before the world was, and because that covenant stands sure, no matter what you do in this life, you'll still be with the Lord, but it will not exempt you from his judgment while you live here in this world. So do not think that you can do wickedly in the sight of God and all will go well. Again, Jesus makes clear that those who began to ponder upon a woman in a lustful way, or a woman upon a man, I have to say it in today's society, a man toward a man or a woman toward a woman, what's happened? We've lusted in our hearts and we've committed adultery already. And Jesus knows every time we've been guilty of such sin. Stop it in its infancy. Do not let your imagination take hold. And do not let the thought take root. And enjoy the blessings of the spouse that God has blessed you with. May God bless you today.